God, we rejoice in the gospel, and we pray that you would help us to really see you as we just sung, that we would see you as our joy. Nothing satisfies like Christ. And I pray that that would be would resonate with each one of our hearts, that the things that we've looked to this last week in idolatry, that we would repent of that, and that we would worship Christ alone. Help us now as we look at the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind us of a couple things as we begin here today. As we near the election and tensions are high, I want to remind us of two things. First is that we are investing in and campaigning for another kingdom, ultimately, Christ's kingdom. And secondly, I want to remind us that God is in control. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." The Lord is sovereign on his throne. King Nebuchadnezzar one time said in Daniel 4 and verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." I want to remind us of something here at the outset, of something that we may have forgotten. And I know that all of the chaos of 2020 has thrown us for a little bit of a loop. But I want to bring us back just for a moment here to the dire need of the gospel to be central to everything we do. We have likely interacted with less people in these past 8 months. Some of you, your employer has told you that you'll be working from home for the foreseeable future, and so you're kind of stuck at home on Zoom calls all the time for your work. And you're seeing less people. Dynamics have changed, and they're still changing. I want to encourage us that the change that we want to see in our community here in Wayne County and the change that we want to see in our nation will not happen apart from the gospel. It is Christ alone. I wish that people were as zealous about the gospel as they were about politics sometimes. Our community has a number of problems. We have in rural Wayne County, we've got a drug problem here. This last week, probably all of you know that there was a guy in Orville who was murdered. Our community needs Jesus Christ. This is the hope. This is when we are not working with God's plan and his program in the gospel, then we're working against what he's trying to accomplish in the world. So here's my encouragement to us. Preach the gospel. Evangelize the lost. Go into the world for the sake of Christ. Our community needs Jesus. We're trying to do an outreach of that effect this Saturday. I encourage you to come out and support us in that endeavor. We need Christ. We need the gospel. And this is why we continue to preach the word. The simplicity of God's word is enough. And so we're not going to do any kind of theatrics today. We're simply going to open up the Bible to the next page, and we're going to keep on studying the Bible because it's enough. Genesis 29. We're continuing our study through the book of Genesis. And again, to play on the theme here of an election year, one of the questions that we regularly ask ourselves, or at least think are regularly asking ourselves, is simply, who can I trust? Who is trustworthy out there? And I realize that it can be very confusing to work through all of that. We do pride ourselves, I think, on our ability to not be taken in, not be duped. You know, I'm not going to be taken in by this person or by that person. I'm not going to be duped here. And what we see is a passage in front of us in Genesis 29 where this question really comes to the front. Who can I trust? I mean, you have Uncle Laban in this passage today. You have Jacob, first of all, who's a deceiver. And now you have Uncle Laban, who is as much of, if not more of a deceiver than Jacob. And so we have the issue of trust. We have the issue of deception at the heart of the text today. And we simply wonder whether or not God is able and sufficient to be able to fulfill his promise that we saw last time. And that promise was given to us in Genesis chapter 28. It's actually a continuation of the same promise. But Genesis 28 in verse 17, I'm sorry, 14 says this. I don't think this is working, Peter, so thank you. Genesis 28:14, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and the north and the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God makes this promise, of course, first to Abraham, but here in Genesis 28, he makes this promise to Jacob. And so the question that we ask ourselves as we come to the text with all of these deceivers, we have to ask ourselves this question: is the Lord able to fulfill his word even in the midst of human deception? Let's look at Genesis 29. We're going to read this whole passage together. Genesis 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered together, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered together? Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," and he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. The summary statement for this passage is that this is a big mess. This is a lot of deception. This is a lot of mistrust. This is a lot of chaos. And yet we have to ask ourselves, is the Lord in charge? Is the Lord in control? We're going to look at this text in three sections, really. We're going to see it, the arrival, verses 1 through 14. We're going to see deception, which is in 15 through 30, and then success, we might call this unanticipated success, in 31 through 35. In these first 14 verses, we're going to summarize these fairly quickly. We have the story of how Jacob comes to Mesopotamia, to his mother's relatives. He comes to a field, he sees some shepherds and some sheep. The well has a stone on top of it. The stone would have been there to guard against contamination. It would have protected people and animals from accidental falls. And it also would have probably functioned as well, especially since you have in this passage, they had to wait for the stone to be removed. Water was scarce in this region. There was probably a lot of mistrust amongst the shepherds. And so instead of having the shepherds come at different times in the day and taking all the water, they had to wait and do it all at one time to make sure that no one was taking more than their fair share, kind of a thing. And so they sit and they wait for this stone to be removed. Jacob comes onto the scene. He communicates with the shepherds. He asks, you know, do you know Laban? And they point Jacob to Laban's daughter, Rachel, who's coming with the sheep. Rachel arrives. Jacob bypasses the shepherds and their policy here, and he just rolls the stone away all by himself. He kisses Rachel, and he weeps because he's found his family. I mean, there's certainly a rejoicing that takes place here. Rachel then introduces Jacob to her father, Laban, and things start to go downhill from here because he meets Uncle Laban. But so far, so good. Nothing's amiss yet. And we look to this next section, verses 15 through 30, with anticipation on what the Lord will do. As Laban begins to exercise his plot and his deception, we have to remind ourselves of our question. Is the Lord able to fulfill his word even in the midst of deception? Now, what's the word that we're asking can God fulfill? His promise to Jacob that he will make him into a great nation. Is the Lord able to do this? Things start to go south when Laban offers to pay Jacob for his labor. The narrator tells us about Laban's two daughters, one that Jacob finds attractive and one not so much. We're left wondering whether or not Laban was aware of Jacob's love for Rachel. Probably was very evident, I'm guessing. Probably there may have already been scheming going on in Laban's part, even in the asking of the question, what should your wages be? You know, seeing that he loves Rachel. And so we read this in verse 18. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you for 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel. Now, this obviously seems very out of place for us, okay? In this day, there was a dowry that was given. And you have to remember that Jacob comes into Mesopotamia with just the clothes on his back. Years earlier, you may remember the entourage that Isaac's servant had. His servant came with all these gifts, and he was able to pay that dowry right there and walk away. And yet Jacob has nothing. Jacob cannot just pay him money. He has to work to earn the money. And since the usual bride price was 30 to 40 shekels of silver. And since a shepherd could probably expect to make about 10 shekels of silver per year, Jacob is offering more than what would have been expected. He doesn't have to offer the full 7 years. Perhaps he does this, maybe because he's not in a position to negotiate. I mean, he's simply here with the clothes on his back, and he just offers this right away. Perhaps maybe he's trying to really make sure that Laban doesn't give her away to someone else. We don't know all the reasons, but he simply gives this seven-year work contract. And Laban agrees, and we read this in verse 20. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. At the end of the 7 years, Jacob requests to marry Rachel, and Laban made a feast. And this is where things get interesting in this story. Starting in verse 23. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Now, I'm going to speculate a little bit that there were probably three reasons why he didn't notice the switch. First of all, they would wear a veil, okay? Secondly, it was evening, so it was dark. And then third, he was probably a little bit intoxicated. There would have been drinking going on. And so Laban finds his opportunity. He makes a switch. Jacob doesn't know what has happened. And in the morning, there's Leah. I don't know that I can imagine many things in life that would be worse than that. This is bad news. Now, interestingly enough, when Jacob deceived his brother Esau, we read this in Genesis 27:35, "Your brother came deceitfully, and now what do we have?" Jacob is getting a little bit of a taste of his own medicine. The deceiver is deceived. Of course, this reminds us of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap." It's the old principle of you reap what you sow. And this principle comes out in full force in Jacob's life. May this be a reminder to you and I that our sin will find us out. Even if we are able to deceive everyone around us, and even if you think that what you are doing is completely private, your sin will find you out. And even if you go to the grave and not a single other soul knows about your sin, the Lord knows. And your sin is already found out because the Lord knows. So many times we see this principle, we actually find this to be somewhat ironic when we see this principle at play in Scripture. You might recall Haman. You remember that story? And you've got Mordecai and Esther and the king and Haman. And Haman comes into the king's court. What is he going to do? He's going to ask the king if it's okay if he hangs Mordecai. But somehow, mysteriously, aka providentially, the king found out the night before that Mordecai had averted this plot and saved the king's life. That's called sovereignty right there. And so Haman is about to say, "Can I kill Mordecai?" And the king says, "What should the king do for the person that the king wants to honor?" And of course, the biblical text says Haman thought to himself, "Who would the king want to honor more than me?" And so he gives this whole list of going throughout the town, being led along on a donkey and shouts and all this kind of stuff. And the king says, "Good idea. Go do that for Mordecai the Jew." A total reversal, a complete ironic situation. Haman goes home, and then, of course, he comes to the feast the next day, and ironically, Haman is now hung on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. We see that sin comes full circle in many ways. You may recall Psalm chapter 7 in verse 16. His mischief returns upon his own head. If we were to give this a term for this theology, we might call it the boomerang effect of sin. It just comes full circle. That is, when sin is released from our own hands, it comes full circle until it lands back on us. And it came back on Jacob to bite him, and it bit him hard. Now, you have to kind of laugh at Laban's response here. It comes from the heart of a true manipulator. He says this. Laban says, it's not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and then we'll give you the other in return for serving me another 7 years. I mean, you can almost hear Laban here saying, oh, I thought you knew this was our custom. I thought you would expect that I would do this. I mean, come on, didn't you know that this is our practice? You know, what were you thinking, Jacob? I mean, come on. By the way, there are countries where this is still practiced today, where the older daughter is married off first. And also, even if that's not the case, there is some kind of a social stigma in some countries if the younger is married off first. This is just the way that the cultures are. This is the way this culture was. And what's worse is that Laban gives the solution in such a nonchalant fashion. I mean, it's not like anything is amiss for him. Again, in verse 27, complete the week of this one. We'll give you the other one in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so, completed her week, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. In other words, if that's all you wanted, Jacob, that's not a big deal. You can have both of them. You can have both wives. I'll give you her. Yikes. And we all know how this story ends. You've all read Genesis, and we've got a mess. What a dysfunctional family. I mean, you want to talk about dysfunctional families. This family takes the prize. I mean, this family has got everything wrong going for them. Jealousy, competition, pride, manipulation, it all defines this family. I do want to make one minor, maybe technical observation here. When many people tell this story, they talk about Jacob had to work another 7 years before he could have Rachel. If you look at the text, he actually has Rachel right away and then works for another 7 years, so he basically gets her on credit, so to speak, okay? So this is the order. This is what the Bible has here, okay? He works for 7 years, then he marries Leah. A week later, he marries Rachel, and then he works 7 more years for Laban. So this is the process of what happens here. 14 years of labor for 2 wives. Okay, we know it's a mess. Here's our question. Is the Lord able to fulfill his word in the midst of human deception? God promised to make Jacob a great nation. So is that going to happen in this chaotic, dysfunctional family? This brings us to our last section in verses 31 through 35. And this gives us our answer. Now, it's a little bit of a roundabout way. We're going to bring in some other passages as we look at this. But it's a little bit of a roundabout answer to our question. Because we see the birth of several children. In this passage, you have Leah, who gives birth to Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah through verse 35. This is what we have here. Now, when you read this passage, Leah's emphasis is all wrong, right? Her emphasis is that she's clamoring for her husband's love. That's all she cares about. And she thinks that if I could just do this, then he'll love me. If I give birth to a child, then he'll love me. And now I have two, and now I have three, and I have four. She thinks, I'm going to get his love now by just doing these kinds of things. Very works-oriented in this way. And while this is what Jacob would not have chosen, and while it is the result of the scheming work of Laban, God uses their sinfulness to win once again. God, you say, how is God victorious in this? It is from the tribe of Levi that Moses and Aaron come. The tribe that was born from the unloved wife, Leah. It was the Levites that came from the unloved wife, Leah, that the Lord chose to serve him in the temple. And it was from this unloved wife, Leah, that the tribe of Judah would come, and King David would be a descendant of this woman. And finally, and most importantly, and you knew this was going here, Jesus Christ comes not from the loved wife, Rachel, but from the unloved wife, Leah. Jacob had not chosen Leah, but the Lord had plans that could not be thwarted, plans that were even advanced, not by men seeking him in righteousness, but plans that God advanced for the success of his kingdom. They were advanced by a selfish, manipulating deceiver seeking to marry off his oldest daughter before his youngest daughter. And God wins in all of it. One man has said, man proposes, but God disposes. Man does all these things, and they manipulate this way and manipulate that way, and at the end of the day, the wife that Jacob did not want to have ends up being the wife through which our redemption comes, Jesus Christ. We open up today with a question. We ask this: is the Lord able to fulfill his word in the midst of human deception? The book of Genesis, let's back up a little bit, bird's eye view. The book of Genesis has sought to answer that question in different forms over and over again. This morning you heard Blake ask the question, is God in control? The book of Genesis has asked that question over and over and over again. And what's interesting about Genesis is that if you know the difference between an inductive approach and a deductive approach, Genesis has taken an inductive approach to that question. And here's what I mean by this. Instead of the Genesis could have just been summarized, just one sentence, God's in charge. I mean, God could have just said that, and it would have been true. But he's given us the whole book. What the Lord decided to do, instead of just giving us that straightforward statement, which, by the way, is elsewhere in the Bible, instead of giving us that straightforward answer in Genesis, the Lord has decided to give us case study after case study. So for those of you who like science, it's almost as if we're applying the scientific method to this question. Is God in control? Well, let's test it here. Let's test it there. Let's test it here through the principle of induction. And what we're doing is one experiment after the next. We tested God's sovereignty in the case of Sarah's infertility. We're testing it now in this passage against human deception. And so for this reason, you probably have noticed that a lot of the themes in the book of Genesis have overlapped again and again and again. We've asked ourselves the question, is God in control a lot? What this has taught us in being so repetitive is that the circumstances are totally irrelevant. It doesn't matter where the opposition is coming from. It doesn't matter if the opposition comes from inside or from outside. God wins. End of story. Pick the scenario. Original sin in Genesis 3, human corruption and the flood in Genesis 6 through 9, the pride at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, Pharaoh's kidnapping of Sarah in Genesis 12, the infertility of Sarah in Genesis 15, Abraham's failure to trust the Lord in the situation with Hagar in Genesis 16, the sinfulness of the Sodomites in Genesis 19, the incest of Lot's daughters in the same chapter, the kidnapping of Sarah by Abimelech in Genesis 20, the almost sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22, the death of Sarah and lack of a wife for Isaac in Genesis 23, the barrenness of Isaac's wife Rebekah in Genesis 25, or the scheming of Jacob against Esau in Genesis 25 and 27. Pick your story. God wins. It might be a lot easier to just say God's in control, but there's something slightly more satisfying about seeing God's sovereignty in action. I want to read to you a story that illustrates God's sovereignty in a beautiful way. It says this: Brother Andrew, in his book God's Smuggler, tells of his work in bringing Bibles behind the Iron Curtain in the years before the fall of communism in the Soviet Union in Eastern Europe. On one trip across the border into Romania, he was behind six other cars. Each one was taken apart by the patrol. On some cars, more than an hour was spent, during which seats were taken out, hubcaps removed, the engine partially disassembled, and everything unpacked in the search for the smallest bit of illegal literature. When he saw how thoroughly cars were checked at the border for illegal contraband, he decided on an unusual strategy. "Dear Lord," I said, as at last there was just one car ahead of me, "what am I going to do? Any serious inspection will show up those Romanian Bibles right away." "Lord," I went on, "I know that no amount of cleverness on my part can get me through this border search. Dare I ask for a miracle? Let me take some of the Bibles out and leave them in the open where they can be seen. Then, Lord, I cannot possibly be depending on my own stratagems, can I? I will be depending utterly upon you." So instead of trying to outwit the savvy of the Border Patrol, he determined to make no attempt at hiding his literature and to leave the matter to God. Brother Andrew then took several Bibles from their hiding place and set them on the seat beside him. With great trepidation, he drove up to the checkpoint when his turn came. It was my turn. I put the little VW in low gear, inched up to the officer standing at the left side of the road, handed him my papers, and started to get out. But his knee was against the door, holding it closed. He looked at my photograph in the passport, scribbled something down, shoved the papers back under my nose, and abruptly waved me on. Surely 30 seconds had not passed. I started the engine and inched forward. Was I supposed to pull over out of the way where the car could be taken apart? Was I? Surely I wasn't. I coasted forward, my foot poised above the brake. Nothing happened. I looked out the rear mirror. The guard was waving the next car to a stop, indicating the driver that he had to get out. On I drove a few more yards. The guard was having the driver behind me open the hood of his car. And then I was too far away to doubt that indeed I had made it through that incredible checkpoint in the space of 30 seconds. My heart was racing, not with the excitement of the crossing, but with the excitement of having caught such a spectacular glimpse of God at work. God is in charge. No questions asked. This was only one of many occasions where Brother Andrew found that abandoning his own strategies and putting himself entirely in the hands of God brought success to his work. In this way, he demonstrated that God was responsible for all he was able to accomplish. What are we to make of this? Here's the only thing we can do. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 13. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours, Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. We are to look at this passage today and catch a glimpse of the Lord at work, and we are to respond with hand trembling, knee knocking awe at the majesty and honor and magnificence and preeminence and worthiness and supremacy and authority and dominion and sovereignty and power and predominance and superiority of the Lord, who sits absolutely alone on his throne. No competition. You say all the stories in Genesis are the same. God always wins. Well, welcome to the world. God always wins. But sometimes, you know, painting with just one color can be kind of boring. And so Genesis is a colorful canvas full of hundreds of different colors, saying God wins in this way, God wins in that way. This color expresses God's victory a little bit different than this color expresses God's victory. It's like looking at that diamond, and every time you turn it, it catches the light just a little bit different. And every time you turn it, the only thing that sparkles through is the glory of the one and only supreme God. And it shines in every story in Genesis. God wins. God wins. God wins. He wins again. He's victorious. He's supreme. He's king. He's over all. The Lord rules. The Lord reigns. We're going to be telling each other these stories through all of eternity. This is what heaven is going to be like. But in order to do that, in order to be part of that group of people who tells these stories to one another, you need the gospel. If you were at the funeral service yesterday for Joe Fisher, you know that I had an opportunity to share the gospel and tried to be as clear as I possibly could. And I'll just say again here, there are only two groups of people. Jesus says, you either gather with me or you scatter. Jesus does not leave room for neutrality on the topic. Jesus does not leave room for people who will sit on the fence. If you are not gathering, you are scattering. You are either in Christ or you are in Adam. Every one of you. And as I said yesterday, every single one of us will stand or fall before a thrice holy God on the basis of one thing. And it is not your good works. It is whether you are wearing the righteous robe of Jesus Christ. And if you are not wearing that righteous robe of Christ, repent and trust on him today. I'm available. Trust on Christ. Many years later, after the story that we read today in Genesis 29, the Lord would ultimately send a descendant to the unloved Leah, who himself would be unloved by the world. And this descendant of Leah would create a people for his own name by redeeming people who also didn't love him, changing them so that now they would delight in his presence. Thank you, God, for your grace to us. We thank you for the gospel. We pray that if there be anyone that doesn't know Christ, that the gospel would be totally clear to them, that they would repent and believe on you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.